Well, if you would, I'm going to have you turn with me to Isaiah this morning, the prophecy of Isaiah. We may not spend a lengthy time this morning, but I do want to bring us back somewhat to where we were last week. If you recall, as we were once again on our tour through this Museum of Finest Art, we paused to contemplate, to look upon, to consider, to gaze upon, to think on, and to study that next self-portrait that God has given us of Himself that is in this wonderful museum, which is nothing less than His Word, the Scripture, the Bible. For therein God has made Himself known, has He not? And He's done so by revealing Himself to us in, if you will, portraits that He Himself has painted, where He portrays Himself to us in various ways. And we might consider many of these portraits simply pictures of the various attributes of God. And that is really what we set out to consider and to think about in this particular study that we began a few weeks ago, considering the attributes of God, touring this Museum of Finest Art, looking at these self-portraits of God, where He makes known to us those attributes or those characteristics of the eternal God of Scripture Himself. And I want us to continue on that theme. Last week, we were looking at that particular portrait that is entitled The Sovereignty of God. The Sovereignty of God. Now then, the literal word sovereignty, as we considered and as we use it, I don't believe is actually found, at least in the King James version of our Bible. But there are several words that have their meaning to be the exact same thing, one of them being Lord. But the primary one being the word that we find at the very, very first verse of the Scripture, that being Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God." If we come to understand anything at all about God as He reveals Himself to us, we will undoubtedly come away from that understanding with the knowledge that God is sovereign. If God is God, He is sovereign God. He is Lord of lords. He is indeed King of kings. He reigns forever and ever and ever, always has and always will. Perhaps you'll recall from last week, our text was found in the 93rd Psalm. So let me just call your attention back to that first words of that Psalm before we actually look at our text here this morning, as we consider once again the sovereignty of God. And our text was found in Psalm 93 last week, where the psalm begins, "The Lord reigns." The Sovereign One reigns. He rules. He governs. He is in absolute control of all that He's created. And what is that but everything that is? It's all been created by God. He is the Creator. And He reigns as the sovereign over all. Now then, if you would come back with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28. Isaiah and chapter 28. Like I said, we want to take just a few moments this morning together as God has been pleased to give us this opportunity and gather together once again. Though we be a small number this morning, nevertheless, God is present. And because He's present, we can, I believe, anticipate that being present with us as we open up His Word, that He'll speak. And the desire of my heart is that God would not only speak, but that each one of us here today would be given a heart to hear and understand what God would say. And what we're considering as God reveals Himself to us this morning is of ultimate importance. for our understanding. We must come to grips with this about God that we're considering today, that being His sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 28, let me read for our text verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 28. Look with me here now. Here the prophet writes, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." Well, God has much to say to us here, I believe, in regard to what we began last Lord's Day to consider in respect to His sovereignty. And I would ask you, if you would, to bow with me once again for just a moment as we just lay before the Lord our time together and the desire of our heart to hear Him speak. Would you bow with me? Our dear Lord, we bow before You once again as our sovereign, as our King, our Lord, our Master, the governor of our hearts, the governor of our lives, and the governor of all there is. Oh God, we bow in Your presence. We give You thanks and we praise You, Lord, for the goodness and the grace that You show us and bestow upon us, in that we are able to even come into Your presence in Your Word, and look upon, dwell upon that which You have been pleased to reveal of Yourself to us. Father, I pray that what we see today would have an impact upon our lives, and that that impact would bear out the eternal implications of it in our lives. Oh Lord, how I pray that You will deeply impress upon each of our hearts this morning that You are, beyond question, sovereign over all. Oh, Father, may we, in seeing the sovereignty of our God, be humbled, broken and humbled before You, and be in awe and in reverence of who You are as the God of all gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the sovereign over all. Lord, help us to see, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began to look at this portrait of God's sovereignty, and my, what a picture it is. The things that God displays of Himself and makes known of Himself to us as we contemplate His sovereignty and what that means and just how important it is to all of us to come to an understanding of this. Last week we sought to define a little bit about the word sovereignty and what it means. It's a reference to His kingship, His lordship. It's a reference to His eternal reign over all that ever has been or ever will be. And I shared with you just briefly toward the close, I believe, of the message last week that there are some things that we ought to have as an objective as we look further at the sovereignty of God and consider what it is and what it means in our lives and in the lives of all in reality who have ever lived upon the face of this earth or ever will. The sovereignty of God has bearing upon it all, doesn't it? And so there are some objectives that we ought to have in mind. I shared them with you briefly. I said, number one, it ought to be the desire of our heart to come to an understanding of just how fundamental and how foundational this great truth of God's sovereignty is in regard to everything else. Makes a difference in regard to everything we think on, everything we study, everything we contemplate, everything we encounter. It is foundational, it is fundamental to our understanding of anything, to understand this truth about God, His sovereignty. You know, as we look to the Scripture, and we're going to come back to this at another time and look more closely at the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, as revealed in the Word of God. And there are some things in regard to what the Scripture teaches us about salvation that we can never rightfully come to grips with and understand as we ought to understand them and must understand them if we don't first of all understand that God is sovereign. How could one ever understand the doctrine of eternal election unto salvation? Did he not understand that God is a sovereign God? How could one ever come to grips with the fact that God in His providence is working out everything that happens according to the purpose of His own sovereign will if we didn't realize that He is indeed sovereign? You see how fundamental, how foundational the doctrine of God's sovereignty is to everything, and in particular, that which is the most important thing in any of our lives, that being our salvation, deliverance, and rescue from sin and its consequences, and yes, our rescue and our salvation from the very wrath of God itself, as God has determined to pour out His wrath upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So fundamental is this teaching about the sovereignty of God. I said also very quickly that we needed also to have as an objective to consider the extent of God's sovereignty. And we've already touched upon that here this morning. Just how far does the sovereignty of God extend over what is God actually sovereign? Well, we need to look at that more closely. We need to look at that more closely because that, again, right there is one of the areas that so many have trouble with when it comes to the matter of their own personal salvation. And I'll go on to say even now that Spurgeon said this repeatedly, and others have said it as well, that there is probably no doctrine in all of the Word of God that the flesh, natural man, hates and despises more than the sovereignty of God. Now, natural man, in his carnality, in his flesh, is already at enmity with God. That means he already hates God. It's his nature to do so. But you press him a little bit further with the fact that this God who is sovereign, that he hates, is actually sovereign over his life and the eternal well-being of his soul, right then is when the real hatred boils up and begins to spew over. Well, God may be in control of all that's out there, but he's not in control of me. I'll be the master of my own destiny. I'll decide whether or not God's going to be allowed to save me from my sin. It's in my hands. Oh my, the extent of God's sovereignty we need to consider. We need to see what the Scripture has to say to us about the extent of God's sovereignty. And we'll come away, I believe, with the understanding that there is nothing, there is no one that is not under the control, the absolute control and sovereignty of the God of Scripture. We must also see that one of the great outcomes or results of an understanding of God's sovereignty is worship. It's worship. Oh, to worship God, you know, as he is in the minds of many, is one thing. To worship the sovereign God of Scripture is altogether another thing. Altogether another thing. To bow broken, humbled, in realization of our utter dependence upon him for anything and everything, both for now and time and for all eternity. It causes us to bow before him in awe and reverence, realizing who he is and what he alone can do for us. And then last of all, we'll find as we consider and think more about the sovereignty of God that there is no truth, as I said, perhaps that natural man hates more, but there is on the other side of the fence no truth that a regenerate man who's given an understanding of the sovereignty of God loves more than God's sovereignty. There is nothing to give comfort and hope and assurance like the sovereignty of God. A belief, a firm conviction of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Well, if you would, come back now and look with me at our text this morning here in Isaiah chapter 28. I want to go once again to verse 16 and look more closely at our text itself before we make comments upon it this morning. But to do so, I feel compelled that we go back and get just a touch of the context to give us an idea of what's taking place here. If you would look back with me in verse 9 and following here of this 28th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom will God teach knowledge? To whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" Well, we've talked about that just a little bit already here this morning, haven't we? This doctrine of God's sovereignty. Some hate it, others love it. What made the difference? What made the difference? Who is it that God teaches this great doctrine to? But those that he did indeed set his love upon from before the foundation of the world and determined to reveal himself to. Isn't that right? That's who it is. That's who it is. And that being the reason that we trust him. It's because of that. It's because of the fact that God has made known unto us, given us knowledge of the truth about himself and what he alone can do. That's why we trust him and believe on him. For had he not done that, we would not trust in the Lord. We would not be able to sing that great hymn that we sang at the beginning this morning, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," were it not for God making known unto us his great sovereignty. So whom then will he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make to understand doctrine? To them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. This great doctrine, it has depths to it. Although God makes even the very young in the Lord know something about his sovereignty, oh, it's those who have matured, those whom he is pleased to make himself more and more known to, that understand more and more the depths of God's sovereignty and just what that means and all of the implications of it and the effects that it has upon our lives, how we think, how we live, how we move, how we interact with others around us, how we live moment by moment our lives. A precept, he said, must be upon precept. In other words, the things that God teaches in his word, they build one upon another, don't they? And the more they build, the more we see. And the more we see, the more we understand. And the more we bow in reverence and awe before him. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith we may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Oh, some refuse to hear, don't they? They refused to hear this great truth in regard to God's sovereignty. They will not have anything to do with it. You remember those that the Lord Jesus spoke of that spoke saying, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." We'll not have this man to reign over us. That's the way people view the sovereignty of God until God is pleased to open their eyes. We'll not have him to reign over us. All right? But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. In other words, they'll have no excuse because God has revealed enough of himself to us, even in creation, for us to have to acknowledge that there is a being who is all-powerful, almighty. There is one who is a creator, and his eternal power and Godhead being his sovereignty is even made known in creation. But men suppress that truth, don't they? They see it. Some sit in church Sunday after Sunday and have God uplifted and exalted before them. They have him proclaimed before them, and they go away saying, "We'll not have that man to reign over us." Oh, how dreadful is their future. And so he says in verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves.'" There's coming a day when those who say, "We'll not have this man to reign over us," will actually stand before God and confess, "We made lies our refuge. We made lies our refuge. We counted upon, we trusted in falsehood and deceit and lies." Oh, the prophets time and again would exhort God's people with the words, "Why? Why will you trust in a God who cannot save? Why will you trust in a God who is not the sovereign God of Scripture and the God of all creation?" Well, let's look now at our text. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God." All right there gives us reason for pause, does it not? For if the Lord speaks, ought we not to listen? Ought we not to hear? When the Lord speaks, when our sovereign speaks, ought we not to listen? Oh, let's assume that you were a citizen of England, Great Britain, and the Queen or the King, should they have a king, were to be in your presence and be speaking. Would you listen? Certainly you would, because at least in the material realm and the physical realm, that individual is your sovereign, right? They're the one in control. They govern. They reign over your life. How much more should we not listen when our sovereign speaks? How much more should we not give heed, as the writer in Hebrews says, to the things we hear, lest we let them slip and neglect what's being said? "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone." I lay in Zion a foundation for a stone. Now, what is Zion? What is Zion? Well, to the Jews, you know, Zion was the city of God, wasn't it? It was the city of God. To them, it was Jerusalem. Because that's where the temple was. That's where God made his presence known to them. Once they were established in the promised land and the temple was built in Jerusalem, God made his presence known there in the Holy of Holies and in the temple. That was Zion. But that was not the Zion that the scripture really calls our attention to, is it? Look with me, if you would, back to the 48th Psalm. Psalm 48. I know that this passage of scripture, this psalm, is actually a reference to Jerusalem, but it is a foreshadowing of that greater Zion. But listen to what he says. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of our great King. And then verse 3 says, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The city of God, the city of God. Zion, as I said, that's where God dwelt, right? That was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, Zion. What is the dwelling place of God's people as the shadow is revealed more clearly, the reality of it? Where does God dwell today? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, I believe it is. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the New Testament believers here, is he not? Speaking to those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And he says to them, among other things, about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers back there in verse 14, down to verse 16, he says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them. And walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where does God dwell? In the new city. In the new Jerusalem. In the church. That's Zion. That's Zion. The church of God. Believers. All of God's children. That's where God makes his dwelling place. In the hearts and lives of those who belong to him. And so, here in our text this morning, the prophet Isaiah is telling us that God said, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. In Zion, the foundation that he laid for Zion was a stone, right? Listen to what he says about that stone. He says, it's a tried stone. It is a tried stone. You remember that song we sang earlier? I noticed as we were singing, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, what was the word? Verses here. Proven? Oh, yeah, in the chorus. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Tried him, and he's proven to be faithful, right? That's the foundation. That's the stone that he's talking about. It's Christ, is it not? Listen to what he says. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. If I were to give a title to that which I'm sharing with you here this morning, it would simply be a sure foundation, as it's recorded right here in our text. A sure foundation. That's what God laid in the church. Right there is a sure, for the church to be built upon, is a sure foundation. And he says, he that believes shall not make haste. Oh, if we were to go on and look at that next verse, verse 17, we'd find there that anyone who is not built upon that sure foundation is trusting in a falsehood, trusting in a lie, and is going to perish because of it. Right? Right? Well, I want us, in the time we've got left here this morning for just the next few moments, to look at a foundation, to look at that which is fundamental. You remember we said that one of the things we wanted to consider as an objective as we look at the sovereignty of God is to explain a little bit more in detail just how fundamental and foundational the sovereignty of God is to everything. And so I want us to at least just consider what the word fundamental means and what a foundation is. before we leave this morning. And then we'll come back, God willing, when we get back together next time, and we'll look even more closely at this and the implications of it. But the word fundamental. Perhaps before I even share this definition with you, I'll remind you of the illustration I gave you about my dad being a builder. How that when he got ready to build a house, before he would ever pour the foundation for the house, something else had to be done, right? Before the foundation was even placed there, there had to be something solid for the foundation to rest upon. There had to be something fundamental. Now, the foundation is seen, is it not? It's a part of the building, and we go outside my house here and look, and you'll see the foundation is there. You can see it. But you don't see what's underneath the foundation, do you? And yet it's there. And it must be understood to be there. And that is what is fundamental about the sovereignty of God. It is that which underlies everything. It is that upon which even the foundation itself rests. It is that upon which the chief cornerstone is first planted, and everything else takes its shape and form based upon that first stone that's planted. And things are kept square by that, and things are built from that point on upon that. But underneath it all is that which is fundamental, all right? Even the foundation rests upon it. The word fundamental in Webster's dictionary is defined like this: pertaining to the foundation. It's not saying it is the foundation. It pertains to the foundation or basis. It serves for the foundation. And that means it has a purpose for the foundation, all right? Hence, essential, important as a fundamental truth or principle or a fundamental law. It is a leading or primary principle, rule, law, or article which serves as the groundwork for a system, essential part, just as the fundamental of the Christian faith, as Webster said. That's the fundamental. And that's what the sovereignty of God really is. It is that truth that underlies and underscores and upholds everything else, even the foundation that rests upon it, rests upon the sovereignty of God. What is then a foundation? Well, the foundation is the basis of an edifice or a structure. As Webster tells us, that part of a building which lies on the ground, or that you can see, all right? Not necessarily seeing the fundamental thing or the sovereignty of God that underlies it. Usually, he says, it is a wall of stone which supports the edifice or all that is built upon it. The basis or the groundwork of anything, that on which anything stands and by which it is supported. A free government has as its foundation in the choice and consent of the people to be governed. Christ is the foundation of the church. Everything else is built upon the foundation, which is Christ. And that we need to see. Christ Himself, the Lord Jesus, was sent into this world by sovereign God. Though He be God Himself, He was sent for a purpose, was He not? He was sent for the purpose of being the eternal fulfillment of the foundation that God ordained that His church would be built upon. That's Christ. He Himself being sovereign. And just as the foundation depends upon the fundamental thing, the sovereignty of God, so all that is built upon the foundation depends upon the sovereignty of that foundation. Nothing can be built unless what is built upon the foundation that rests upon that fundamental, which is the sovereignty of God. That's why the psalmist will tell us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so we need to consider this sure foundation and what it is and what it means to us. The prophet tells us here in this passage of Scripture that they have a ground to rest upon that others don't, a ground that is secure. Let's go back there and look at that again in Isaiah chapter 28. See what he says as a reminder in that 16th verse. Do us well to hide this in our hearts and reflect upon it often. God lays in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a stone that is proven, a stone that is precious, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. The prophet is encouraging God's people who have put their trust in God to know that what they are depending upon is a sure thing. A sure thing, a solid work. It is a solid ground. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone. And this foundation is, in the first place, the promises of God in general. His word. His word. All of the promises of God. Remember what the scripture tells us in the New Testament? All the promises of God are yea and amen. Where? In Him. In Christ. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is the visible picture of all of God's promises to us. Everything that God has promised becomes ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation stone that God placed upon the footing of His sovereignty, the substance of His sovereignty. Faith can build upon a sure foundation. Faith can build upon the Word of God, because God's Word is His sovereign Word. He says, "My Word shall not return unto me void," in Isaiah 55:11, "but shall accomplish all that I have sent it forth to accomplish." It's a sure Word. That's a Word that you can believe in. That's a Word that you can trust in, because it's the sovereign Word of a sovereign God. It is a tried stone. It's proven. Oh, how many testimonies do we have? Yes, right here in the Word of God. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter where we have brought to our attention the faith of many who proved the faithfulness of God. Proved the faithfulness of God. Tried the faithfulness of God. That God is faithful, we can reckon upon as well, because His Word is a sovereign Word. Furthermore, this foundation is the promise of Christ Himself in particular, for it is to Him specifically that this promise is expressed and applied in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, if you'd care to look at that with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Here Peter writes, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." Let me just back up a little bit so we know who he's talking about here. It says in verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on Him shall not be confounded." He is that foundation stone, is He not? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is a very familiar parable found in the New Testament that Jesus told, one that's familiar probably to all of us here this morning and to any who have been believers in Christ for any length of time at all. And it's found in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And this parable, I believe, speaks expressly to our text in Isaiah chapter 28, where he speaks both to those who are resting and believing upon that solid foundation, that sure foundation, contrary to those who are trusting in a lie or a falsehood, or not trusting upon and building upon a sure foundation. Listen to this parable as Jesus taught it in the 7th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and included in those sayings of his, is that which he reveals to us and speaks to our hearts about the absolute sovereignty of God. So whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, takes them to heart, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock, a sure foundation. That foundation, that cornerstone, that sovereign God planted upon his sovereignty, which cannot be denied. Everyone, he goes on to say, that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, counting upon a shaky, at best, foundation. A foundation of sand, a lie, a falsehood. And the rain descends, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Oh, there is a rock, and only one. There is a sure foundation, and only one, upon which the church, Zion, must be built. Jesus made that so clear just a little bit further on in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll close with this morning. Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples? And he asked them there in Matthew chapter 16. I believe it's in verse 15. In verse 13 he asked them, whom do men say that I am? Well, there were some various answers given to that in regard to who men say that Jesus is. But Jesus turned to them again and he said, but who do you say that I am? And listen to what Peter says. Peter said, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the one that God promised all the way back in the Old Testament to lay as a foundation stone upon which Zion must be built. All right? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Oh, Peter. Peter had visited that museum of finest art, hadn't he? He had seen the portrait of sovereign God. Of sovereign God. And God revealed some things to him. And so Jesus went on to say, and I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter. He's talking about a rock much more powerful than that little rock that the name Peter or Petros describes and defines. He's talking about a sure foundation. That foundation what? That Jesus himself is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God come in the flesh. The sent one of God, that one sent of God to be the foundation upon which the church was built. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A sure church, the true church of God, is built upon a sure foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. And he rests upon all that he is, all that he did, all that he continues to do in my life and in your life, rests upon that which underlies and upholds the foundation, that being the absolute sovereignty of God. May God make this clearly known to us, that we might go forth in our daily lives depending upon the one that we are dependent upon, trusting in the one who is our sovereign God and his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the rock upon which we stand, the foundation upon which we are built, and that one who will see us safely to our eternal home. May we rest in him. Let's bow in prayer.